I were to ask you, now not at church, you know, but just say we were walking along, and say let's pretend you didn't know I was a pastor, because once people know you're a pastor, they're always on, you know, they're always on guard about how what they say and stuff. I said, pretend you didn't know I was a pastor, and we were just sitting next to each other on a bus or on an airplane, and I said, what do you think, who's the light of the world? Most Christians would say, well, Jesus is the light of the world. Now, if I asked you that in the course of conversation, you would immediately wonder if I was asking you about Jesus, wouldn't you? And you might be right about that. He certainly is the light of the world. But it's interesting that if you ask him who the light of the world is, do you know what he says? He says, you are. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? We look to him and we say, well, you are amazing, and you bring insight, and you heal, and you strengthen, and you are able to do all these things. And indeed, he totally is. And then he looks right back at us, redeemed sinners in bodies that are wasting away, in a world that is, you know, languishing under sin. And he says, now, you are actually this. You are light, and you are salt. Look at Matthew's gospel, chapter 5, for just a moment, and then we're going to get into Colossians, because remember that everything that the apostles teach in their letters comes originally from Jesus. All the thoughts come originally from the Lord Jesus, and then they get expanded through the apostolic witness, and they become the New Testament, the Word of God to us. But it all starts in the mind of the Lord himself, and in the Sermon on the Mount, which is his most famous sermon, and in which he says many things that are piercing to us, he says this, beginning in verse 13 of Matthew 5. Now, let me remind you that when he speaks the Sermon on the Mount, he's talking to a group of people who are in the transition. They're on the borderline of the New Age. They're on the borderline of the New Age. They're in the transition from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. And you must understand this. I know it's a little technical, but you'll miss the point. I mean, you'll misunderstand a lot of things in the New Testament if you don't get this. These people are gathered by the Lord Jesus, who is the Messiah, who has yet to die for their sins. But he knows it's inevitable. He's going to do this. He's going to come back from the dead. He's going to turn them into a fresh manifestation of his kingdom. His kingdom on earth. A fresh manifestation of his kingdom on earth. Now that's the background for everything he says in the Sermon on the Mount. You see it in chapter 4, and I don't have time to go there, but just take my word for it. He's talking about people who are going to be part of his kingdom. It hasn't happened yet, but he speaks to them as if it already has happened, because it is a foregone conclusion. He's going to take them into this new spirit age, the one you already live in, but they're in the transition. So he speaks of them as people who are in his kingdom by virtue of the fact that they have put their trust in him as the king. So now, as he says this, he says many things that they did not yet experience, but that they would experience, okay? That it was his plan that they would experience. He's got a future for them. And that future includes you and me in our age, okay? So you're a part of this. So just bear in mind that as he says these things to these people, they're at this transition point. So verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. People read that and Christians of a sensitive conscience. And by the way, that's the nature of a Christian, is that they do have a sensitive conscience. Okay, so don't feel bad about that. But they read this and they think, is he threatening us and, you know, angry about unsaltiness? That's not actually the point. The point is, salt is good because it's different. If it's not different, it's not there for what it's really there for. Does that make sense to you? He's not just trying to say, you're going to be trampled underfoot. That's not the point. He's making a bigger point than that. He's saying, you're actually salt, and I've made you different from the world on purpose. You have a purpose in the world, and it's the difference that makes the difference. Huh? Okay. Verse 14, now he says light. You are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. In other words, I want it obvious. I put you places that are dark. I want you to be there and shine on purpose. People don't, nor do people light a lamp and then put it under a basket. But see, under the basket, don't we want to be under the basket? It's warmer. And under the basket, it feels like there's all light and no darkness. It's all light under the basket. So Christians like to be under the basket. With other, in fact, a whole bunch of them will get together under one basket. Did you ever notice that? He says, that's not what I'm doing. They put it on a stand and it gives light to the whole house. In the same way, let your light shine before others. Now, the others refer to people who are not in the kingdom yet. It refers to people in his world, of course, who are religious. There were no atheists. He never talked to atheists. They were religious, unconverted people, of which there are many religious, unconverted people. And he says, let your light shine before others, the people outside who don't understand, don't get it, don't know who Jesus is, that they may see your good works. Now here you see what the light and the salt actually refer to. It's the way you live. It's the difference in the way you live. That they may see your good works and give glory. That give glory means say wow. Wow. That's giving glory. That's giving glory. It's a simple thing. You know, it's like, you know, maybe there is a God. I got in touch with these people, or they got in touch with me, or this happened to me, or this person treated me this way. Well, that's different. Wow. Maybe there is a God. Okay. That's what he's saying. Give glory to your Father who is in heaven, meaning in the invisible realm, in the other dimension. He's there. Your Father who is in the other dimension, who is the source of this dimension, but because of the evil in our world and the darkness in our world, people don't know that he's there, or they don't, or they pretend he's not there. But then when they come in touch with you or with a group of you, the Lord has designed us to reflect the reality that he really is there. So then people say, well, maybe there is a God, and that's exactly what he's after here. Now notice that this is not very flattering to the world, because when he says you're the light and the salt, what he's really saying is that the world is dark. He's saying it needs light. Well, what's that mean? It means it's dark. The world is dark. Actually, the Bible says the world, this age is evil and dark. Christians in America oftentimes are quite shocked to experience the darkness of the world. Makes them angry, makes them upset. It should not surprise you that the world is dark and broken. There's a lot of sin, there's a lot of evil, there's a lot of temptation, there's a lot of all kinds of bad, dark stuff. The world is dark, that's why it needs light. He wouldn't say you're a light unless there was darkness for him to send you into. So it's not very flattering to the world, it's not very flattering to the culture, and in a way it's not very flattering even to us and some of our assumptions about life. He says it's an evil age. It's dark. And the other implication is it's decomposing. It is rotting. Well, that's why the salt is needed. See, the light gives insight. The salt is a preservative. So again, this is not very flattering to the world. What it's basically saying is that the world is rotting and needs to be preserved. And in fact, this is the case. And the, you know, interestingly, the stronger Christian you are, the more aware of that you are. But don't let it make you cynical or angry. Just simply say, well, this is the way the Lord said it would be. Look at all the stuff that's going wrong in the world. Look at all the evil. Look at all the, you know, it's all going. Remember that bumper sticker? Where am I going and why am I in this handbasket? Do you remember that little bumper sticker? Don't let it shock you. Jesus is basically saying two things. He's saying, look, I'm using you, but the world needs this. The world is dark and the world is decomposing. And you will bring light, and you will bring preservation wherever you go. You'll be different. The salt preserves. The light gives insight. Now, notice some things here, because this will take us straight to the verse, one verse, actually, oh, two verses, actually, that we're going to look at in Colossians. Notice some things here, though. First, these are both beneficial. Light and salt were unqualified goods. They're beneficial. They're there to help, to bring insight and to bring preservation. And that's what he means for us, is to be beneficial wherever we are. And this becomes actually part of the main witness of being a Christian, that wherever we are a benefit. So that even if people didn't like us, they'd be sad if we left, because we're doing something that's valuable to other people. This is crucial, absolutely crucial. So it's beneficial. Secondly, these things are non-coercive. They are non-coercive. Light is very gentle. It's also very powerful, but it's gentle. You can shut it out. You can shut out light. It doesn't force you. Light doesn't force you, but if you open up, it penetrates. It's, oh, wow, it gives you insight. But you can say, I don't want it. You can close it out. It's not coercive. Salt is not coercive. It preserves. It's powerful, but it doesn't coerce. It's a tenderizer. Salt tenderizes. But, you know, I have tenderizers in my kitchen. I have two kinds. One is a salt-type tenderizer. You put it on the meat. And the other is a hammer tenderizer. Guess which one he means we're supposed to be, okay? You're a tenderizer, but you're not the hammer one, okay? And some people think they really have the gift of hammer, and it's not true. Well, I'm being bold for Jesus. And then they can't figure out, you know, why people don't want to hear. Yet there is this powerful reality, but it's not coercive. And here's the third thing I want you to notice, and it's in the word Father, because we take for granted that you can call God Father. We take it for granted that you can call God Father, but please notice that what he's saying to these people about their effect on the world is directly because they get to call God Father, and this is very unique. We talked about it last week as well, talking about prayer. The world has no right to call God Father, contrary to popular belief. The idea of the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man is resourced. That idea comes out of liberal theology. It does not come from the Bible. What the Bible says is that we're all created by God and have to answer to him. But he says, I am a covenant father to only people who come to me in covenant. And Jesus called God Father, and this was odd. This actually shocked the people who heard him pray. It shocked them. And he gave that shocking reality to his disciples. Why? Well, because after he came back from the dead and poured out his spirit on them, what was happening is that the DNA of God as Father would come into them through the power of the Spirit. They get to call him Father, but they also have his type of life in them now. Jot down 1 John 3:9. We won't turn, but it says there that a real believer will not continue in unrepentant sin because the seed of God is within him. And that word seed is sperma. That is the seed of God that has come into a genuine believer. We talk a lot about this. This is an important spiritual principle. All life that God has ever created comes from seed. All of it, human life, animal life, plant life, it's all the life comes from seed. It started at one point, it seeds, out of the seed comes another one. So if you have an oak seed, which we call an acorn, what's in there is the DNA of oak, and what will grow from that acorn is oak life, okay? Pine life will not grow from that acorn, only oak life will grow from that acorn. Is this a little too simple for everybody? Is everybody okay with this? Okay, so what if God puts his seed inside of you? Peter says, you've been born again by the seed of the gospel, the seed of the word of God. Now, he uses a different word, sporos. We get our word spore from it. But do you see the power of these images? The power of the gospel comes inside of you. You respond. A new life comes in through Jesus Christ. Then you get to call God Father. And only then. Why? Because his seed is inside of you, and it transforms you, and it changes you, and you become different than the world around you, which is why in the New Testament, the writers of the New Testament, when people say, I'm a Christian, all of them say, well, does it show? It's like a weed saying, I'm an oak. You can tell by looking whether it's an oak or not, if you know what an oak looks like. And so the writers of the New Testament say, well, what does the fruit look like? Jesus said this, and all the New Testament authors say this. So the key to the light and the saltiness is the DNA of God on the inside, because they get to call God Father. I want you to see that. It's a natural outgrowth of the life that is given to them. So that then this new reality, this new type of humanity, see? This is really cool. Are you guys connecting with being a part of this? I mean, if you are a part of this, if you're a Christian, this ought to turn your crank a little bit here. This ought to actually say, this ought to give you a better view of who you really are. This is really, really important to understand. Now, it is this new life that becomes enlightening to the world, enlightening, but also preserving, that actually is part of our congregation, all real Christian congregations. It's at the center of it. And that's why Paul, turn to Colossians, that's why Paul in Colossians 3 says there's a new kind of humanity. See, Colossians 3, well, the book of Colossians, the letter to the Colossians, was written to these Colossian Christians, kind of distant friends of the Apostle Paul. And other religious influences were coming against him. Paul says, don't listen to that. You have this new life. You belong to Christ, and he's the Lord of the universe. And you're in him, so you have this new life. So stop thinking that you have to do these other religious things. Instead, live out this new life. And whatever traditions you have, let them be shaped by this new life, not by religiosity, right? So this is the first half of Colossians. And then in beginning in chapter 3, he says there's a new kind of humanity. You've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God in the first part there. Let me just run through just very, very briefly. I know you're going to get kind of tired of me reviewing everything, I know, but it's important. This new life, this new DNA that God has given us, is sourced in the next age, not this one. That's the first five verses of Colossians 3. The life among us and inside each of us is sourced not in this age. You didn't get it from Adam. You didn't get it from your parents. You got it from the next age. You got it from God himself. You got it from the Spirit of God when you put your faith in Jesus Christ. This is a new reality. This is a new kind of humanity. He calls it the new self. The new man, that's how Paul refers to it. First five verses, it's source, this new life, source in the next age. Secondly, it's characterized by a new spirit. Verses 5 all the way down to chapter 4, verse 1, it makes you act differently. You don't do the evil that you used to do. Now, I don't mean you're not tempted. I don't mean you don't fall. We all know that. We've talked about that. We screw up sometimes. We end up messing it up. But the mark of a Christian is they know they're messing it up. And they don't like it, they hate it, and they repent, and they struggle through it, and whatever, however long it takes. That's the mark of a Christian, because there's a new life in him, see? So he says, leaving behind the old, and he lists all this raunchy stuff that the world does, that we used to do, and all that. And then he says, and then putting on the new man. You remember this? You guys, yeah? Do you remember this? Okay. Just makes me feel better. So it's characterized by a new spirit. You're out of the immorality and the evil of the world. You've been pulled out of that, and even if you struggle against it or whatever, you know you're this new person. And you're into this new life, kindness and humility and love. I mean, this list in verse 12 and following is just marvelous. It's just, you just go, wow, Lord, look at that. Holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, gentleness, bearing with one another. That's the kind of people I want to be around. Even if I'm not like that sometimes, but I want to be around people like this. This is this new humanity, see? This is this new life, characterized by a new spirit, shaped by a new dynamic. Chapter 4, verses 2 and 3 and 4. And that new dynamic is prayer, and we talked about it last week. See, very much at the heart and soul of this new life is your communication with the Lord on a regular basis, because he's your Father. He's always talking to you, and he wants you to talk to him even if you're complaining. I'm not kidding you. He wants you talking to him even if you're complaining. He wants you talking to him even if you don't understand what you're facing right now. He wants you to not stop talking to him, which is why, notice, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it, chapter 4, verse 2, with thanksgiving, and at the same time praying also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. That becomes really important here. on account of which I'm in prison. I've been talking about the mystery of Christ, which is the truth of who Jesus is, okay? And he says, it got me thrown in jail. He says, I want to make it clear, verse 4, you'd be praying for me that I make it clear. What? The mystery of Christ, so that I can speak the gospel clearly, which is how I ought to speak, says Paul. So prayer becomes this crucial reality, this lifeline between you and God. So never stop praying. Like I said, even if you're complaining about your life, even if you're upset about what God has allowed or brought into your life, don't stop talking to him about it. And if you're in a hard time and you can't figure out why God is letting something happen to you, let me give you a psalm. I hadn't planned on sharing this, but jot down Psalm 88. Psalm 88, which is the darkest psalm in the Psalter, and it ends with, darkness is my only friend. And you say, why is that so hopeful, Pastor Rick? I'm wondering. Here's why, because it's in the Psalter. No, don't turn now. Some of you, I can hear you turning your pages. Just jot it down. You're going, does it really say that? I finally said something I'm interested in. I'm depressed. The reason it's comforting is because when you pray and you're honest, that guy is honest. Haman's his name, the guy who wrote it. He's honest about how bad he feels, how raunchy he feels. He's a little upset with God for letting bad things happen to him. And what's wonderful is that the Lord says, I want that prayer in my prayer book. I want that in there. I know that's how people feel. I know what that feels like. Jesus knew what that felt like. It's sort of a messianic psalm. Father, why have you forsaken me? Right? All those psalms. So keep talking to God. Do not stop, no matter what. And stay awake, he says here. Be aware spiritually of the invisible realm, of the spiritual warfare that's going on. It will help you. And remember that you really are, if you're a Christian, you really are secure. That's where the thankfulness comes from. So as you're praying, don't lose confidence of whether or not God loves you. That's where that's why he says, with thanksgiving. And keep your mind on the mission. Remember, we talked about this last week. So Paul says, pray that we'll be able to represent Christ. Now this takes us right straight back to the topic we started with. Pray that we'll be able to represent the kingdom, that we'll be able to live for the kingdom. And this is where a lot of tension comes in our lives, because we have many things to live for. We have our careers. We have our the things of this age that we want to be good stewards with, and sometimes they become so important to us, and then they go south on us, and very good things that don't work out the way we wanted them to, and all kinds of grief comes upon us. And then we forget that, hey, wait a minute, I'm part of a much bigger thing than the details of my personal life. I'm part of a mission, and that's why he says, let that prayer be missional, let it be continuing in the reality of the mystery of Christ and communicating that mystery to the world. Because that is actually what's happening in the world. It's the mystery of Christ, the message of who he is and what he's going to do, what he's already done, what he's going to do, where the world is going. That's really where the action is. It's not just about the struggles that you and I are facing. And that puts those struggles into different perspectives. So the prayers, though they are honest, eventually they want to be shaped into, well, Lord, then use my grief or use my pain or use whatever I'm going through to bring glory to you. Why? So that the mystery of Christ can be understood. Now, that's missional praying. And it goes straight into the next verse, which now connects with what we opened with about being salt and light. Look at verse 5 of chapter 4 of Colossians. Conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders. That's the others that need the light. Making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Now let's spend some time, our remaining time really, meditating on this and kind of applying it, seeing what it means for you and for me. Because this is how we declare the mystery of Christ. We lead with deeds. We live a life that's different than the world around us, and then we explain the difference. That's basically how it works. More or less. That's basically how witness of who Jesus Christ is in this world really works. You lead with the deeds, and then you are able to explain. You are willing to speak, which I'll talk about in just a moment. It's a relatively simple thing, and sometimes we make it far more complex than we need to. Sometimes we think that every one of us needs to have the gift of evangelism. Did you know that that's not true? Did you know that the Bible refers to a gift of evangelism in Ephesians 4? But it doesn't say that everybody has it. It says only certain people have it. And it's the ability to influence large numbers or in very specific situations to bring the gospel into very, very certain, very difficult situations sometimes or whatever with tremendous fruit, gift of evangelism. And some of you are thinking to yourselves, well, thank you, Lord, that I don't have that gift. And it's like, here am I, Lord, send her. And so let me first say, you don't have to have the gift of evangelism, but let me then say what Paul says here and what Peter says in 1 Peter 3. And that is, you don't have to have the gift of evangelism, but you do need to represent the Lord wherever you are. And that's different than preaching at people. It is actually leading with deeds. It's living a life that has, as we're going to see, integrity. And then explaining why the life has the integrity after having lived it. Now that's relatively simple, and anybody can do this. Really, truly, anybody can do this. Let's see the characteristics that you're going to need. There are three of them. You can see it right here. Read the passage again. Conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. There are three characteristics that God is putting into your life. I promise you. People say, what's God's will for my life? Pastor's always hearing this. I love it. People say, Pastor, I need an appointment. I need to know God's will for my life. And I say, well, come into my parlor and I will, you know, I have a crystal ball and I will explain. I can't tell you who to marry. Don't even bother asking me who you should marry or what your next career move ought to be. That's usually what people mean when they say, what's God's will for my life? Now, he does have wills about that. He does have a will about that in your life, and he will reveal those things to you, and I am no doubt that he will do so. However, let me tell you, there's a broader will, and the broader will that he has in your life is to develop three characteristics, at least, inside of your heart and that come out of your life, and they're right here. If you want to know God's will for your life, he's doing three things. He's developing in you, number one, spiritual integrity. Spiritual integrity. Number two, verbal tact. And some of you are going, oh, bummer. I didn't realize he would be working on that. Verbal tact. And third, gospel clarity. He's working on you being able to be clear about the gospel. Believe it or not, he's really doing this. So let's start with the first one, spiritual integrity. You see what he says? Conduct yourselves wisely. The word conduct is rendered walk in the Old King James. And it really means walk. The Greek word, peripateo, means to walk around. But it's a metaphor for how you live, basically. And it's for what you do. It's basically your total lifestyle. Everything you do. In business, in family, just your whole thing, you know. Conduct yourself. And so let me point out that what you do really matters. A lot of Christians think, well, I'm saved by grace. So what I do doesn't matter. And you better not tell me that what I do matters, because I don't want to hear that, because I'm saved by grace. And I say, at that point, when people say that to me, and I hear this off and on, all pastors do, you probably have heard it. Don't tell me that my behavior matters because I'm saved by grace. That's a complete misunderstanding of what grace is. They're just missing the point entirely. See, grace is not stuff that's out there in the universe that you discovered that when you drank it, it saved you. And now you're immune to any kind of discipline, any kind of change, anything like that. Any kind of transformation. It's the grace of Christ that saved you. Grace is not stuff. It's the personality of the Lord Jesus himself as he relates to you. He is gracious. So when you say, I'm saved by grace, I sometimes say, and it catches people, they say, well, I'm saved by grace. And I go, well, who's she?
Well, you know.
Well, I mean, come on, really, what is it? It's the grace of the Lord Jesus. You mean the master of the entire universe, the one who died for me and rules the entire universe? Yeah. His grace that saved me? Yeah. Well, that would imply then that if I've been saved by that grace, I should care what he thinks about what I do. And that's exactly why he says, live wisely. Because the wise kind of living that he has in mind, if you look up wisdom in the word, in Colossians especially, the wisdom he has in mind is Jesus kind of wisdom, thinking like Jesus. It's the kind of wisdom that focuses on how the Lord thinks. In the Bible, the term wise or wisdom refers to, and I'll quote a theologian here, a kind of heightened knowledge, a knowledge that penetrates to deep significance and practical relevance, the skill of godly living. It is a moral category. It is a moral category. It is not simply enlightened self-interest. You know what enlightened self-interest is? It's a philosophical position that says if you do good to other people, it'll be good for you. It's the main business ethic that's taught in our country. It's enlightened self-interest. It's the idea that the reason you should do honest business is because an honest business will make more money for you. It feeds back into you much, much better. So do honest business. Why? Because it's good for you. That's enlightened self-interest. But I have a question for you. If there comes a point where it's not good for business to be particularly honest about a certain thing, what would motivate you to do the honest thing if it wasn't good for the bottom line? Well, under that way of thinking, nothing would motivate you, and that's why we had the crash in 08 and many other mini crashes that have happened economically in the West and the East, because if all you're doing, if your only reason of your only idea of wisdom is it's better for me. If I live wisely, it's better for me. If that's your only reason for living wisely, then as soon as you don't think it's better for you, you will not do it. You won't do it. There's a higher wisdom, and that's what he's talking about. When he says live wisely in the world, he means have a wisdom that's anchored someplace other than just what's good for you. Well, that means sometimes wisdom's going to mean making a sacrifice. That means wisdom sometimes is going to mean doing something so different from the world and even losing money. Heaven forbid. That's blasphemy against mammon. You can't lose money. How many people feel worse about having to declare bankruptcy than about committing adultery? Think about it. You shouldn't worry too much about blasphemy against mammon. Mammon doesn't exist. It's a false god. And what we need to do is realize that the kind of wisdom that God calls us to is to serve something higher. Well, if you're not worshiping mammon, then you're just using it. And then if you lose it in the process of doing what is right because you're doing the right thing and you're being honest with it, well, then you have another reason. And you can say to yourself, I did the right thing. It's okay. Heard a true story of a guy recently who lost, untold amounts of money. He was the CEO of a company that was being purchased by another company. And he was told by the board to cook the books, just rearrange, crunch the numbers in such a way that the other company would have to pay a lot more money. And he refused to do it. He just refused. That takes some real chutzpah, as we used to say. That takes some real nerve to say, No, I'm not. You have a whole board of really important wealthy people stand, tell you, now here's what you need to do. And you're making, six digits here. You're making a lot of money, and we want you to keep, and you will also make a big percentage out of this sale. All you got to do is cook the books. He's a Christian guy. He said, no, I'm not going to do it. They fired him. He knew he'd never make that amount of money again. He lost all the bonuses. He was slandered in the industry because he refused to do it. But then when he talked to his pastor about it, he said, I feel freer than I've ever felt in my whole life. I'll never make that kind of money again, but I feel completely free internally. Now, you see, what that is, that's wisdom. But as, even in that illustration, he was slandered for doing what is right. And we're going to get to a passage here in just a minute where sometimes that actually happens. But if you have a higher purpose in your life, a different kind of wisdom, you're thinking like Jesus, well, then it makes you different. Yeah? So that's what he means. And that's what spiritual integrity is. Spiritual integrity. Conduct yourself, personal conduct, your real walk. Let me jot this down, okay? Three pieces of advice, just simple pieces of advice about this. And they don't sound very spiritual, but I promise you, if you do them because you belong to God, you will be different in the world. Here's the first one. Keep your word. Simply keeping your word at every point along the line will set you apart from the world. Just that alone will keep you honest, and it will just keep your word. That's what God commands. He says, keep your word. Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. Keep your word. Secondly, pull your weight. Very biblical. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11, I think it is, anyway. 1 Thessalonians, real practical letter. Paul says, pull your weight. It's a free translation, but it's what he's saying. In other words, work hard to support yourself and help somebody else. Pull your weight. Wherever you go, pull your weight as much as you possibly can. Be a contributor in every environment in which you find yourself. Wherever it is, even if you don't like the environment, maybe it's a concentration camp, be, and you say, oh, you know where I work? No, I know that life at times feels this way. And we say, well, I don't need to worry about representing Jesus here. This place is Gehenna. This is the worst possible place to be. I don't need to be a witness here. Actually, that's just exactly where the light is needed. So, what are you saying? I will pull my weight. I will be a contributor wherever I am, even if it's just a tiny little bit. It will be, I will make it so that if I weren't here, this good thing would not be getting done. I'll find a way to make it better because I'm here. Whether it's picking up the trash or doing a better job of keeping the books or whatever. I mean, there's a bazillion ways. When you look at your life this way, it's like, oh, wow, that changes how I approach things. Pull your weight. Here's the third one. Simple advice on how to live a life of spiritual integrity. The third one is learn to apologize, because sometimes you will not be able to do the other two. Sometimes you'll find out I screwed up and I didn't do the other two. So you got to have this third one. Learn to apologize. You know, just the ability to apologize sets you apart from a lot of humanity. I have a friend who blew up at a bank teller. Blew up at the bank teller. That happens. This happens. I won't have a show of hands, but if you are a bank teller, you know that this happens. If you work in retail, you know how this works. If you deal with the public at all, you know that some people come in and they really are proof positive that human beings are sinful. I mean, they're right there in front of you, and it makes you really angry. She blew up at the bank teller, went home, felt horrible. Christian went home, felt horrible about it. Went back to the bank teller and apologized. Now, that bank teller was so impressed that someone came back and apologized for being snarky to her. It just changed her whole day. Just the fact that someone came back hours later and said, I was mean to you, I was snarky to you, it wasn't your fault, and I'm sorry. Boom. You know, that witness right there was better, almost better than if she'd never gotten angry in the first place. The ability to apologize sets you apart from other people. It also keeps you humble, which is one of God's own characteristics. Those three little things, just as simple as can be, if you just get up every morning and say, Lord, how am I supposed to represent you? Try these. Keep your word, pull your weight, learn to apologize. And then when people say, well, that's, wow, what about you? Well, I'm a Christian. Well, there you have it. See? Then you have an answer you can give. Okay. Verbal tact, that's the next one. Verbal tact. Communicate tactfully. Let your speech be always gracious, seasoned with salt. That's what he means. And here's the dictionary definition of tact. A keen sense of what to say or do to avoid giving offense. Skill in dealing with difficult or delicate situations. A sense of what is appropriate, tasteful, aesthetically pleasing, that is tact. Did you know that the Lord is working on that in you? Your spouse may have been telling you this, and now I am just confirming it to you. They did not call me. I just know that humanity is this way. He's teaching us how to talk to one another. Do you ever hear yourself talk? Do you ever accidentally record yourself and hear your own tone of voice? Oh, it's shocking. It's terrible. I can't believe I sounded like that. That's the way your kids hear your tone of voice. Your wife, your husband, they hear your tone of voice. You think, I'm just communicating. Yeah, right. That's good communication, all right. He is teaching us how to listen to what other people are feeling and thinking before we just blather something about Jesus, okay? Before we just dump stuff on them, we listen. This is relational. This is not, now in the gift of evangelism, you are dealing with people oftentimes in monologue where you're the one talking. In this, this is definitely two-way. You can see the context of it. This is life. This is normal life in business and friendships and all kinds of daily stuff. Verbal tact. So notice, as a subheading, it's just taking it apart. He does say speak, which means you do eventually have to say something about Jesus. You can't just be nice. You actually have to explain why. That's the whole point of the thing. Eventually, you got to get to a point where you say, I really am a Christian. Francis of Assisi is famous for saying, preach the gospel at all times, if necessary, use words. Do you remember that? That's a very good thing. There's a good kernel of truth to that. But Francis lived in a country and at a time when everybody claimed to be a Christian, and a lot of them were unconverted, and that's what his deal is. You got to live out the life. And he's right about that. But let me point out what the Bible says about it is, if you're in a world where people don't know Jesus, you better be able to say something. You eventually have to say, I am a Christian. You eventually have to man up, woman up, and say, no, I'm a believer. And I'm not embarrassed about that. I'll tell you exactly why I think the way I think. So you have to be able to speak, but you have to do it in the right spirit. Look at 1 Peter 3. I told you we'd turn there. 1 Peter 3:15, which is the cross-reference. But in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy. In other words, remember who the Lord really is. That's what he's saying. Now, this is Peter, not Paul, but notice how they agree with each other. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you, which is Peter's other word for faith. Peter uses the word hope as synonymous with faith. For the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, that's very interesting. When you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior, you will be criticized, like that guy who was criticized for not cooking the books, because it's considered normal in that environment to try to cook the books, and he wouldn't do it. So he was slandered for his good behavior. So he's not saying, you know, everybody will always like you when you do the right thing. He's not saying that at all. He says, but when they see your good behavior in Christ, they later will be put to shame. Why? Why? Because they'll realize, oh, that really was the right thing to do. I didn't like it at the time. We would have got away with it if we could. But after they blew the whistle and everybody got taken to jail and they all went to court because of being crooked about what they were doing, then it came out this guy was doing the right thing. That's what he's talking about. But he says here, I want you to be respectful. It's tough to be respectful when you're not being respected. You know, when other people are disrespectful to the gospel, then we still have to be nice. Ah, I hate that. I hate that. I want to be just as snarky as they are. We can, too. We can be really mean and angry. Why? Because we're right. And it, you know, if that's the way you feel, if you really feel like I got to win because I'm right, you may be more concerned about you being right than you are you being effective for the gospel. And this is where the Lord says, he says to us, calm down. I know the world's dark. Don't you understand? I'm the one who was crucified, right? And yet I can still talk to people in the right spirit. Okay, you can go back to Colossians. And at the right moment, he says, make the most of your time. This is all part of the tact. Tact means knowing when to talk and when not to. At the right moment, and he uses the word kairos, the Greek word for time here, making the most of the time. The Greek word for time is kairos. It means ripeness, the ripe time. Not chronos. Chronos is the linear time. It's 10 o'clock, it's time for me to witness. No. There's these moments where it's like a teachable moment. I mean, are you parents or grandparents? You know, these are teachable moments. That's kairos time. That's kairos. It's a ripe moment. It's a moment to say something. God is teaching you to be aware of that. When is the right moment? And when is a moment not to say anything? Sometimes silence is the best thing to say. And then to the right person, how we ought to speak. That brings us, you got to know who to talk to and who not to talk to. God will put you in touch with people that a lot of times you're the wrong person to talk to them. And then he'll put you in touch with people where you're absolutely the right person. You've been through what they've been through. You know what they're thinking and how they're feeling. And he'll put you in those situations. That's all part of tact. That's all part of this knowing who to talk to. Paul says, pray that we'll have the right, know what to say to the right person at the right time. God is actually teaching you that. Are you open to that? Are you saying, Lord, teach me that. Show me that. I've made some mistakes. Let me learn from my mistakes, but I want to learn how to do this. It's a skill. It's part of the wisdom. The right person at the right time with the right spirit. And then that brings us to the last thing, gospel clarity. And he says how you ought to answer each person. Now the word answer here is the word for a conversational comment. It's not the same word Peter uses when he says give a defense. Peter uses a different word. He means to be able to argue in favor of the gospel and explain it in a situation where it's being attacked. In this one, this word here doesn't mean that. This word here means to be able to simply make a clear comment about it in any context, even if it's not being asked specifically, but you're in a conversation. And say, for instance, you're sitting at coffee, you're having coffee with friends, and a topic comes up that is of a moral or a spiritual nature, and you just naturally say something like, well, you know, I don't think the Lord would be happy with that. And you're going, well, I would only say that if I knew I was surrounded by Christians. Well, let me suggest to you that gospel clarity might mean using just simply talking like a Christian when you are around non-Christians. What would they think? Well, they would think you're a Christian. Odd. Not sure I want that. Would that be a good witness? Well, I don't know. Are you the kind of person that if they got to know you and they, I mean, if you've been rude at the table, don't let on. Just don't tell them. You know, just be quiet. That's a good time to be quiet. I don't know. I mean, are you the kind of person where you're saying, well, yeah, I'm glad that you know that I'm a Christian. And here's how I feel about such and so situation, and here's why. I don't think that's really the right way for us to deal with it as a culture, and here's why I think that's not the right way for us to deal with it. Put it out there on the table. Yes, you will take some flack. Yes, you will get a little bit of, you know, you have to have a thick skin to do this, but I tell you, it's exciting. It's exciting. It will not be dull. You bring up stuff and you just mention the Lord with any kind of gospel clarity. And here's something else gospel clarity means. It means you have to actually know the gospel well enough to say it in a short amount of time. And I say this fairly often, but can you say the gospel quickly? I don't mean, Jesus loves you. That's not what I mean. I mean, can you in a short moment, if they say, well, what is the gospel? You can say, well, it's actually fairly simple. Here it is. Jesus Christ is truly the Lord of the universe. He really is God in the flesh. He died for our sins, and he came back from the dead, and he's rebuilding the universe and promises us the opportunity by faith in him to live forever, to be forgiven of our sins. Now, there's different ways to say it, but that's just Jesus Christ is Lord, and then if you've got another few seconds, explain what that means. The risen Lord, God in the flesh, you can go any one of a number of directions, but can you do that in a short amount of time? I was in a doctor's office not long ago with somebody else, and the doctor said, non-Christian doctor, I was there as a family member. They weren't working on me, but The doctor said he had gone through a lot of grief. He had seen a lot of people die. And he found out I was a pastor. And he said, "Oh, you're a pastor. What kind of pastor?" he says to me. I felt like saying, "What kind of doctor are you?" I you know, snarky me, you know, but I didn't. I remembered not to. And he says, "I always ask my religious patients," he says, basically the way he put it was, "Why is there evil in the world? Just explain that," he says to me. In front of the nurse and a bunch of people, I thought, he had to find out I'm a pastor. "Just explain this, since you're the complaint department of eternity. You just explain to me why there's evil. You've got 10 seconds. Explain evil in the universe." I thought, this is profoundly unfair. What did I say? I don't know if it worked. I honestly don't know. I had just a fraction of a second. I said, "Are you serious? Do you want it straight?" I said, "Do you want it straight?" He says, "Yeah." I said, "He didn't create it this way. He created it good and we screwed it up. And he is rescuing it. And he actually experienced this suffering. And he's making a new world." By the time I got to the phrase about the new world part, the doctor was already turning and moving out of the... He was already going in the other direction, physically, he's turning around. His nurse, on the other hand, was watching intently from the other room and listening. It's very interesting. 5 seconds, maybe 10 seconds. I don't know if I did it right. In fact, I thought I did it wrong. And when I got back to the house, and I'm going, "Lord, I don't think I did very good. Like, give me another chance with this guy." So I had to take some papers in the next day. I'm not kidding you. I had to take some papers in the next day, and I thought, "Give me another chance with this guy, Lord." But he didn't. The guy wasn't there. So I thought, okay, well, all right. So maybe a seed was planted. So I'm not using myself as an illustration of how to do it right. I'm just saying this is the kind of thing that happens. You have to be able to, you have to have a quick draw sometimes. You know, people, you got to be able to say something quick, something simple, something straight about the gospel. Can you do that? Is there something you can say without any buildup? Just, "Yeah, I'm a Christian. Jesus Christ is Lord. Here's what the gospel really is." Okay, well, there's not time for me to do more. But let me simply end with that as an exhortation. A reminder that as we represent him, we lead with the deeds. And remember this, your reflection is not just for you to look at. Your reflection actually reveals the Lord to other people. And he calls us to be able to communicate in deed and in word. Now, as I've been talking, if you are a person listening to this and you're not a Christian, let me explain that in order to become a Christian, the first thing you need to do is stop just talking about Jesus and start talking to him. And the difference between those two, you know the difference between those two. The difference is whether you believe he's there. You start talking to him, and he will draw you in. If you just keep neutral and you just only talk about him, you can pretend that you don't have to make any kind of decision, and you will not hear his voice. But you start talking to him, and he is at large. He will hear you. He will draw you in. And I encourage you to do that. I encourage you to become a member of his kingdom, because he really did come and die for our sins. He really is alive. He really died, lived the life you should have lived, and he really died the death you should have died, and he really offers you eternal life. And there'll be some folks up here afterwards to pray for you. If you're saying, "Yeah, I want to be one of these people. I want to be part of the salt, part of the light, part of the solution in this world. Please forgive me, Lord. Please forgive me. You're right. I'm wrong. Please forgive me. I believe that you died for my sins and came back from the dead. Here I am." Well, we want to help you with that. So we'll be up here to pray with you afterwards. Come up and receive some prayer if that's what the Lord's doing in your life. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you'd strengthen us to these purposes. Help us to be salt and light the way you've called us to be. And to live lives that have integrity in our world that is anchored Even though sometimes it looks very similar to other kinds of integrity, but it's anchored somewhere else, which means that we'll be there even when it is not advantageous to us in a physical level. So help us to be this way as a church and as individuals. We love you, Father. We thank you for teaching us about the kingdom and about your work in a dark world. In Jesus' name, amen.